And please turn to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12, we'll be reading verses 17 through 22. He who speaks the truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit in the heart of those who devise is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Now, in the last session, when we met together to study Proverbs, we covered verses 13 through 16. Now, there is a lot in those verses about the use of the tongue. It says, the wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, and a fool's wrath is known at once. And it's known mostly by the transgression of his lips when he's angry. Now, he can't or he won't control himself when he's angry, and he blurts out whatever foolish thing is on his or her mind. Out of the six verses that we'll be considering here tonight, four of them, as you notice, deal with the tongue. Now, the next chapter contains several proverbs also about the tongue, and we've already seen a number of passages about the tongue as we've been studying in the book of Proverbs. And actually, I tried this, and it actually works. You can flip to almost any place in the book of Proverbs and find very close in the context of your finger a passage about the tongue if you start from chapter 10 through chapter to the end of the book. And so the tongue is a very big subject in the book of Proverbs. It'd be an interesting study to go through the entire book and count how many verses that you can find on the subject and compare that with other themes in the book. And I would think that it would probably be one of the major themes, along with pride, folly, and wisdom. But pride, folly, and wisdom are quite often, if not mostly, expressed also by the tongue. So meditating on these things is helpful for me. I'm learning more and more the truth of James 3:8, where James says, no man can tame the tongue. And I don't think that's a hyperbole. Of course, you know, I'm sure you all know what a hyperbole is. It's an exaggeration that's not meant to be taken literally, but it's meant to emphasize something. Like when we say to our spouse or one of our children, you always, and then blank. Well, we don't mean that they always do that. We're just trying to emphasize that they do that more often than we would like to see. But we run into hyperboles often in Scripture. And we'll read about an opposing army that's like the sand which is by the seashore. And obviously that's a hyperbole. It's not that great of a number, but it's meant to emphasize how badly the Jewish army was outnumbered. So when James says no man can tame the tongue, I don't believe that is an exaggeration. I think as I commune with other Christians, as I commune with my own heart and examine my own life, I can see I don't believe it's an exaggeration. The tongue can and it must be bridled. James tells us that in chapter 1, verse 26 of his book. Says, if anyone among you thinks that he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And so we're expected to bridle our tongues even though we can't tame them. And I used the illustration about my horse Jack that I could never tame, but I did bridle him and he never did buck me off, but he tried a number of times. But I couldn't let anybody else ride him because he was such a wild horse that wouldn't be tamed. And if 25 years or so ago you were in the store and you happened to buy a bottle of Elmer's glue or something, you might have got a little bit of Jack. But we're to bridle it and with the understanding that you'll never actually tame it. Now, one of the most common phrases in the world, and everybody knows what it means, is, you know, practice what you preach. And I just want to make sure that you understand that for me to fulfill this and to practice what I preach does not mean that somehow I have learned to tame my tongue and that somehow I've reached that level of sanctification where I can say that I've actually tamed my tongue. No, I need to bridle it just like any of you do. And I was thinking about something that I said recently to Lori, and I was thinking of Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than for him. And I wasn't angry, and what I said was not sinful. It just wasn't well thought out. And Lori pointed that out later on. I was hasty in my words. See, this applies so many areas in life. And so, you know, we make promises that we ought not make. We express feelings that we ought to keep secret. We can enter into agreement too quickly. And so we see in Scripture and very much in this book of wisdom called Proverbs that we have many, many passages on the tongue and many, many different applications. And so when we see this much repetition on the same theme, well, that, of course, in itself is teaching us something, isn't it? It's instructive for us. We see that it's a subject of high importance to God and is very relevant to the Christian life. It's one of the most common ways in which we sin, and through the use of our tongues, our true character is revealed. So my method of dealing with all this repetitious material will be that I'll attempt to bring out something pertinent in each verse that that we deal with here. I don't want to skip any because each verse has a certain facet of truth. There's so many, many, many different facets of the truth of how we need to control our tongue that I don't want to skip any verses, but we won't spend a lot of time on them. And in some cases, I'll just read some of the gems that I get from the commentaries that I study as I'm preparing these lessons. And so let's begin then with verse 17. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness, deceit. Now here's a parallelism of two opposites. It highlights the opposite nature of truth and falsehood, and of righteousness and deceit. Our righteous God is a God of truth. And we wouldn't worship him if it weren't so, would it? We wouldn't worship God if he weren't a God of truth. And righteousness and truth go together as surely as the sun and light go together. If there's one, you can sure find the other. And of course, we can't expect anything from a false witness but deceit. Now, here we have some good quotes on this verse. I'll quote Charles Bridges. He says, "This proverb may appear almost too obvious to need remark. Yet, there are here more than what we see on the surface. It might seem enough for a faithful witness to speak truth, but no, he must show forth or declare righteousness, which is just as well as what is true. The best intended purpose must not lead us to conceal what is necessary to bring the cause to a righteous conclusion. A false witness does not always deal with open lying, but with deceit. But with deceit, truth misrepresented, concealed, and thus turned into falsehood." And he gives the example of Doeg the Edomite. And let me just, you know, Doeg the Edomite, he was the guy that witnessed when David went when he was fleeing from Saul, and he went to the priest and he got the showbread, remember, and he got the sword of Goliath. And then later on, when Saul is trying to find fault and get somebody to tell on something, well, Doeg is quick to talk to the priest. And he said this, talk about the priest, 1 Samuel 22:9-10, it says, "Then Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, he said, 'I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath to the Philistine.'" Now, no, everything that Doeg said was true. That was all true. But he made it sound like Ahimelech was in league with David and in rebellion against Saul. And when Doeg knew full well that Ahimelech had no idea at that time that David was fleeing from Saul, and he was not making a league with David at all. He didn't know that David was a fugitive at that time. He thought that David was still in good relations with Saul. So what did Doeg do? He told the truth in such a way that he left out pertinent details that changed the whole flavor of the whole matter. And of course, it occasioned the death of Ahimelech and all his fellow priests, 85 priests. Going on with Bridges says, thus Doeg was a false witness against the priest. He states the fact, but by suppression of circumstances, gives a false impression. You ever see people do that? You ever have people do that with you? I've seen it many times. And it's just a sophisticated way of lying. You tell that absolute truth, and it's still a lie because of how you presented it. Charles Lawson says this, Doeg, by misrepresenting a real fact, caused the death of 85 priests of the Lord. He then points out also, and they who bore testimony against our Lord are called false witnesses, though they repeated our Lord's words with only a little variation, because the little difference in words made a complete change in the sense of them. And I'll just read those verses of those false witnesses. It says, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at that time, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Now, notice, that's not what Jesus said. He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And we know he was talking about the resurrection of his body. There's a big difference. He was speaking of the destruction of his body and the death on the cross and, of course, his own resurrection. These false witnesses misquoted him by just changing his words slightly. And, of course, we all have seen how people do that. And we've seen in our day how the news media does that. But we see this happening often. We can do this so easily without even hardly thinking about it. Our hearts are so deceitful. Lawson concludes this way. He says, it is necessary for us to consider exactly what we say when the character or happiness of others is at stake, and to be cautious whom we trust, lest by artful misrepresentations we be persuaded to do injuries to our neighbors. So understanding truth in its context and understanding the context around things is so necessary. Otherwise, we have deception. Speaking of this basic thing, H.A. Ironside says this on this subject that I think is worth noting. He says, one is often pained to hear good men recklessly charge others with lying because they've uttered an untruth in the innocency of their hearts. And, of course, I've seen good men slandered by other good men because of something misquoted just enough or some circumstances being related in just a way, in such a way that doesn't take the context into consideration. And something that was done in complete innocence has now been characterized as some scandalous sin. So it's important to understand how deceitful a false witness can be. Most people, including Christians, think of themselves as having more sagacity in judging these matters when they hear them than they really have. I remember things that I've said at various times, jumping to conclusions hastily based on a tidbit of information, which I later found out was too little of a tidbit to really understand the situation I was confidently making a judgment on. And so I think we need to realize this, that a truthful witness, he who speaks truth, declares righteousness. He false witness, deceit. Truth is righteous. It declares the full meaning of what is being judged. So there's much deceit in our world that masquerades as truth by doing what Doeg did and what these false witnesses did against Jesus. It's very common. But as our proverb here says, he who speaks truth declares righteousness. He speaks the whole truth. And he makes sure that what he conveys to others is a righteous account of the situation. Whereas a false witness is deceitful. And we mentioned a few ways in which he's deceitful. He may tell an out-and-out lie. Or he may, as often be the case, speak just enough truth to deceive people into thinking they're getting the entire truth when really they're being fed an untruth. So we need to always keep in mind two truths when we open our mouth to speak. And when we hear, others speak. And the one is Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And then the second is Matthew 12:34, where Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if someone speaks out of the abundance of their heart, and it's this wretched, sinful heart that we have, remember, you got to watch out. You got to be careful because it's deceitful. So we have deceitful hearts. And that's why if we open our mouth and speak out without thought, deception will often come out. Now, that's why we say things that are deceptive without even premeditating about it. When the end result of saying what we say gives somebody a false idea of what actually happened, we are a false witness declaring deceit. And I've done this myself more times than I care to admit. You just emphasize one thing a little more than it actually happened, or you don't give the proper inflection in the voice. There's so many tactile ways in which we communicate to one another while we're communicating. There's body language. There's so many other things. And so when we communicate the situation, like when I go home and tell my wife about something that happened at work, it's so easy to make myself look like in a little bit better light than I actually was by just maybe not mentioning something about body language or anything. It's so easy to be deceitful. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness, deceit. Verse 18, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Now, here we have words that pierce like a sword, and not in a good way, but they're words that tear down and hurt other people. Now, this is compared to the tongue of the wise who promotes health. What a difference that we can make in people's lives by our use of the tongue. We can tear them down, we can build them up. We can encourage them, we can discourage them. And you know the kind of people here that's pictured for us here, people whose words are like the piercings of a sword. We've had them in our church. You've encountered them at work. Perhaps you have somebody in your family that you can't stand to be around because of the way they do damage to those that they speak to or of with their sharp tongue. I've known women with sharp tongues like this that make their husbands prefer to dwell in the corner of an attic. And I've known men that abuse their wives and children in this way as well. So a sharp tongue reveals a heart that has no mercy. Bridges says this, many will speak daggers without compunction who would be afraid to use them. A great and almost incredible calamity is it that man, who is created for humanity, should be so corrupted that no animal in the world is more ferocious and malignant. Lawson says this, he says, the slanderer and backbiter, the railer, the flatterer, the unrighteous witness, and the unreasonable murmurer have tongues which may justly be compared to sharp swords by which they wound or destroy the peace and comfort, the reputation and prosperity, or the very lives of their neighbors. The seducer to sin or error has a sword in his mouth to destroy the souls of men. But the tongue of the wise has a healing virtue to cure the wounds inflicted by the wicked tongue and other diseases that affect the comfort or safety of men. And once again, we can see the application of Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. The way you use your tongue is such an indicator of what's in your heart. And as I said before, a sharp tongue reveals an unmerciful heart. And we see that our tongues can be used as a weapon that wounds and destroys, like it was with Doeg, the Edomite. Or it can be used as a healing balm to bring edification to others. It's said of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 that she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. So is the law of kindness evident in the way you use your tongue? That's a fair question. Or do others experience the pain of a sharp sword when you speak? How is it with your spouse or with your children, with your loved ones? What would they say about your tongue? Verse 19, the truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Now again, we see the eternal truths. It should both warn and encourage us. Sometimes speaking the truth doesn't seem to be appreciated in this world, and people reject and even revile the truth. But we must always keep in mind that lies only prosper for a little while truth will be established forever. So with that thought, I want us to go then to verse 22. That lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Now this is the explanation of verse 19. Whether the original writer intended it to be so, I cannot say, but it does give the reason why verse 19 is true. Why is the truthful lip established forever? Because those who deal truthfully are his delight. And why are lying lips but for a moment, as it says in verse 19? Well, it's because lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. These two verses together are the sum of keeping eternity's values in view when we use our tongue. Remember that we're under the eye of God. We're under the watch of God with how we use our tongues. And if we keep eternity's values in view, how that will affect the way we live. So we ought to live with God in mind always. Always this term that I used last time, coram Deo, that is before the sight of God, always with God and eternity in view. This will both warn us and comfort us and help us and give us that, if we live that way, it'll give us that motivation to think about what we say. It'll warn us to make sure that nothing but truth and grace come out of our mouths. It'll comfort us when lies from others harm us. And the fact is that not one of us will finish our race on earth without having been the victim of lies at one time or another. And sometimes even from those that you thought were friends. And so Solomon has good advice on this too, by the way. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 21 through 22, he says, also, do not take to heart everything that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also, your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. I love that passage. It gives you a little wisdom. Don't listen too closely. On the one hand, we shouldn't be too harsh on those that sin against us in this way. It's a very deceitful sin that they commit. And we too have done the same thing at one time or another in our lives. Now, on the other hand, we ought not to be too troubled by those things, because God will not let lies prosper in the long run, especially lies against his own children. It seems like they prosper, but that's really only for a temporary period of time. There's a time to answer them if those lies are hurting the church or the gospel or innocent people. But most of the time, it's best to just ignore them. As one Puritan said, and as I remember the quote, the moon continues to shine even though the dogs bark at it. Now we'll go back to verse 20. We've finished those on the tongue. We'll read verse 20. Deceit in the heart, the deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Again, we know sin is deceitful. Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another daily while it is called delay, today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, and it's more deceitful than what most people give it credit. Those who devise evil or plan evil things are deceived by sin. They think by their planning that they'll gain by their evil scheme. But there's never real gain by doing evil. There's only loss. And some people think that because they're very intelligent that they can beat the odds. They come up with a plan to do something evil that will never be discovered. Criminals, thieves, and adulterers are all of this kind. Though they know that others have been caught and exposed and punished, somehow they won't be because they're a little smarter. They planned it a little bit better. They're smarter or they're luckier or whatever they want to say, or they spent more time and effort hiding their evil intentions. But remember the illustration that I gave last time in the last lesson, how when we seek deliverance from God and we pray for deliverance, no matter how many ways we might think of in our minds that God might deliver us, I've always found that God comes up with something else, something I've never thought of, and he delivers me. Well, the same is true with those who devise evil. People can plan, and they can devise, and they can think how they're going to cover up their evil ways, and they think they've thought of every contingency that might get them caught, but there's always one thing they never consider, and that is that God is not limited in his wisdom and power, and he can and he will find a way to cause them to reap the ill consequences of their sin, no matter how much thought and planning has gone into it. I like this Proverbs 21:30. It says, "There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord." Nobody has ever outsmarted God. That's one of the reasons I love the book of Esther. Don't you love that book? Haman starts out and he's so successful and everything he does is working out for him, and it looks really bad for Mordecai. Of course, we know the end of the book. But it's so wonderful how it folds out. And the book of Esther is really something to really help us to, just an illustration of the limitless ways in which God in his providence can bring good out of evil, in which he did. And of course, in the end, Haman, through a series of just amazing coincidences that we know are not coincidences, but amazing providences that look like coincidences, ends up being hanged on his own gallows. And so I love that. This book, perhaps more than any other in the Old Testament, shows how God's wisdom and providence can easily defeat evil and rescue his people when all seems lost. And Exodus shows us God's power to deliver us, and Esther displays his wisdom to do so. So God's wisdom is so great that we can never plumb its depth. We can never plumb how deep God's wisdom is, and whether it's deliverance from evil or delivering a person over to judgment, God does all these things with ease. It's never hard. He never has to think hard. He never has to concentrate extra hard. He does it easily. Those who devise evil may as well be atheists, because whether they profess to believe in God or not, they're living as though he does not exist and that he's not wise. So when we as God's people worry and we're filled with anxiety, we're living as though God doesn't exist. But also when we devise evil things that are not the will of God, and we plan to do something that we know is not the will of God, and we try to get through our troubles in an unrighteous way, it's all the same. At that time, we're not living coram Deo. We're not living before the face of God, and we're living as though we're practical atheists. So the proverb says that deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. But God knows it. And we can know when we plan any evil thing, no matter what it is, that it's born out of this deceitful heart that really is our nemesis throughout life. Lawson says this. He says, "Such persons have hearts full of deceitfulness, but their crafty devices will recoil upon themselves and shall have no solid joy, but disappointment and disgrace as the reward of their work." Then, of course, he uses the example of Haman. He said Haman was rewarded with a gibbet for erecting one for Mordecai. "For it is the glory of God to force a tribute of praise to himself out of the wrath and cunning devices of men." Let me repeat that. It's such a good thought. He says, "It is the glory of God to force a tribute of praise to himself out of the wrath and cunning devices of men. And isn't that exactly what he does in the book of Esther? And this is exactly what happened with the gospel, with the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing. Jesus delivered over by cunning evil men, but all their plotting, all their evil, all it did was provide a salvation for millions of people, and it brought much glory to God and condemnation to themselves. But God's wisdom shines throughout the pages of Scripture, and especially in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it says the counselors of peace have joy. That is, they'll have joy as their inheritance. They might have scarcely little success in this life, but they will certainly have joy, and they'll have some success normally. They'll certainly do a lot more good for humanity and for the kingdom of God than those that devise evil. Counselors of peace. The counselors of peace, they also plan. They devise as well, but they devise good for others instead of evil. And they'll not be unrewarded. They're doing God's work, and they're dwelling under God's smile. Surely he will give them joy as well. And I think, because I think sometimes when it comes to the counselors of peace, and I've said this before, that there's probably one of the hardest things in the world is to be a peacemaker, because it is so seldom does it ever result in making peace. It usually brings a lot of trouble on the peacemaker. But if you're truly a peacemaker and you're trying to bring about peace, God will reward you for it, and he will bless it. And I think of 1 Corinthians 15:58, which I love to quote. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the world, in the Lord." So, counselors of peace do have joy. They'll have joy as their inheritance if they don't have joy in their actual accomplishments. But the wicked will be filled with evil, or trouble. His wickedness will bring him trouble that will last for all eternity if he doesn't repent. They're filled with it, with no relief and no real hope, though they usually cling to some false hope that will disappoint them in the end. So now verse 21 says, "No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil." The Lord makes sure that the righteous will not have any trouble that will be what it says here, a grave trouble. No grave trouble will overtake us. Well, now we have very serious troubles, even troubles we can say are grave troubles. What's the matter with this thing? I'm sorry, this stupid thing. It doesn't want to do what it's supposed to do. There you go. Turn that off. There you go. They're smart. See that? They call them smart because they're smarter than the people that use them. They're definitely smarter than me. But there again, we have Romans 8:28, don't we? That all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. No trouble. We look at our troubles as those things are going to destroy us. Those things that are going to just ruin our lives. And we've all faced them at one time or another. Some grave trouble that we just think we can't see to the other side of it. But God always sees us through that. If we're following him, if we're committed to his ways, he helps us through that in such a way that this, even a very, very great trouble, a very fiery, fiery trouble, it's still, in the end, God works it, and he works grace into our lives. I was relating here recently to some friends that, I'm glad that God has taken me through humiliating times, because it's made me a better man and a better Christian and a more fit person to be an elder in the church, a leader of God's people, because If God hadn't humbled me, if God hadn't, God had never taken me through the valley of humiliation, I'd be no good for you. I'd be no good for God's people. But God does that in our lives. And at the time we're going through it, we look, oh, this is a grave trouble. This is a serious trouble. This is, how are we ever going to get through this? But we need to know that God is never wringing his hands. He's never wondering how he's going to get us out of it. He's never wondering what's going to happen from it. He always knows for his people. He always knows what he's trying to accomplish in our lives, and he does accomplish it. But the wicked are filled with evil. The wicked have these troubles come upon them, and there's no sanctification in it. They grow more bitter. They grow more hard. You've seen people do that, get bitter against God, get bitter against the world, get bitter against people. They're not made more tender. They're not made more wise by their troubles because the Holy Spirit is not working these things as good within them, but these are a foretaste of God's judgment upon them. And so I'm going to end here, and let's consider all these things in our lives and ask God to help us to be what the Bible teaches us here we're supposed to be. Let's pray. Our Father in